We are continuing our series, Jesus, Gandalf, Gandhi, or God. Over the course of the last few weeks, we have dealt with the fact that he is not Gandalf. He is not a myth. He was, in truth, a historic being that lived on this earth. Anyone who wants to believe that Jesus never lived on this earth really has not spent the time looking just at history to understand that he was, in truth, a historical being. But now the question is he Gandhi or is he God? Is he just a man or is he who he said he was? Today I want to look at his miraculous life. When I talk about Jesus' miraculous life, we need to recognize that there are so many things about him that we can't even start to touch in just one sermon or one service. But there are many things about Jesus that makes his life miraculous, not the least of which was his birth, which we talked about last week, or his death and resurrection, which we will talk about in the next few weeks, but also the way that he lived his life alone. There are two things that I want you to walk away from today, and that is that when Jesus performed miracles, he didn't do it just to show off. He did it to proclaim who he was. And for those who want to say, secondly, that Jesus never proclaimed himself to be God, they have never studied the Bible. Because in it, there are times when he is asked specifically, who do you think that you are? And he replies in a very affirmative way that he is the great I am. That before Abraham was, I am. That I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the vine, you are the branches. All of those I ams point to the fact that Jesus was saying for all of us and for posterity, he was God. He is God. And in that day, he was constantly proclaiming the fact that he was God. Now, we're going to quickly look at three different passages of Scripture that record three miracles that Jesus did. We don't have time to look at every miracle that he did. In fact, they did not even take time to record every miracle that Jesus did. Oftentimes, they lumped many of them into a variety of different activities that he was involved in. They said at one point that many people came to him and he healed many of them. At another point, they said that many people came to him and he healed all of them. We don't have every individual recording, but we do have some of those miracles. And if you'll take your copy of the Scripture and turn to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to look at three of these miracles very quickly, and then I want to talk about what they mean to us. Now, as we do so, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, as we turn to those passages, one of the things that I want to point out to you today is that we are not looking at these miracles as if they may have happened. We are looking at these miracles that are recorded here as if they did happen, because I believe that they are in fact a recording of history. So let us understand right from the beginning, I'm not here to prove that Jesus did the miracles. I'm here to explain to you why he did these miracles. Look in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, to look at the first one. On the same day when evening had come, he came to them and said to them, let us cross over to the other side. They were on the Sea of Galilee. In order for you to really get a picture of this, let me try to explain to you the Sea of Galilee. It is a pear-shaped little lake. It is only 6 miles wide and 11 miles long. It is not a huge body of water, but it is very deep, and it is on one of the lowest points on the earth. In fact, the lowest lake on the surface of the earth is the Dead Sea, into which the Sea of Galilee drains through the Jordan River. But along that Jordan River rift is the Sea of Galilee, and around it are these mountains on three sides. And what happens is, as the Sea of Galilee sits there, most of the time it is very calm. It's a beautiful little lake. It's gorgeous. When you go to the Sea of Galilee, by the way, one of the most exciting things is to be out there on the water and to walk around the various places, because you can go to Jerusalem and you can see places where they think Jesus was. They think he was crucified here. They think he was buried here. They think he may have done this or that here. But when you go to the Sea of Galilee, you know that you were where Jesus was. And one of the attributes of the Sea of Galilee is that it's surrounded on three sides, the west and the east and the north, by mountains. On the south side, where the Jordan River flows out of it, there's an opening. And what happens is winds whip up from the south, and they start to pick up and blow up into the Sea of Galilee, and they create a tornado type of effect. And the winds on the Sea of Galilee, little 6 by 11 mile lake, just whip up to where they feel like ocean waves. And they have small boats out there that they fish on, but when the winds whip up, they whip up just like that. And then as they do, they just start to churn the water, and the water just goes crazy. And after a while, people are literally in danger for their life because of these huge waves that come up on the sea. So this isn't something like a little bit of choppy water like some of us have seen up in Algonquin or out on Lake Allatoona or someplace like that. These are huge waves that are coming that are in danger of literally capsizing a boat and drowning everybody there. So they were out on the Sea of Galilee. He said, let's go to the other side. Verse 36, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Isn't that just like God? Able to sleep in a storm. And they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now stop and think about that statement. They had not yet come to the point where they believed that Jesus was who he claimed he was. Or they would have understood that in order for them to perish, Jesus would have had to perish too. And so they came to him and they said, teacher, don't you even care that we're perishing? And he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they heard, and they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? They stood in awe and in wonder that even the wind and the sea had to obey the voice of this man. Well, let's go to the next one, because I want you to be familiar with all of these. Look over in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 8, and verse 40. Now, by this time, they had already seen the wind and the waves calmed by Jesus, and they had seen many other miracles that he had accomplished. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 says, so it was when Jesus returned that there was a multitude that welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler in the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her blood flow stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. The background of that was that Jesus was one of the rabbis who would wear the tallid, the prayer shawl. And on the prayer shawl, there were tassels. And many of the Pharisees would like to wear these tasseled prayer shawls, and they were very long. They would make their front tassels very long because the rabbinical tradition was that from the power of a holy rabbi, there could go power out through his tassels of his prayer shawl to actually heal the sick. So throngs of people were all around him, and they were all bustling and touching him and pressing in to just feel this rabbi from Nazareth. But somebody snuck up and grabbed a hold of one of those tassels, one of the edges of the garment, and the power of the healing God went out from him and healed this woman with an issue of blood. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all all the people, the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Isn't that just like God? Sometimes we come to him with requests that we don't even know we deserve to have answered. And he says, "Be in peace. Your faith has made you well." While he was still speaking, someone came to the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer." When Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Don't be afraid. Only believe that she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl, and all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Don't weep. She is not dead, but only sleeping." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and she commanded, he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged him not to tell anyone what had happened. Well, the third miracle is actually found in all four Gospels, but I'd like to concentrate on the record that we find in John chapter 1 or chapter 6. This miracle is called the feeding of the 5,000. And it is in the process of the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus was teaching the multitudes on the hillside, and then eventually they got to the end of the day and they came and needed food. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" Now what you don't get out of this is that they had already been there teaching all day long, and it was now towards the end of the day, and it was time for the people to go someplace and get something to eat. And the disciples were saying, "Lord, the day is waning. Let's send them away so they can go into the towns and they can find something to eat." And there were at least 5,000 men there. Now, if you stop to calculate that, that's at least 10,000 to 12,000, maybe even as high as 15,000 people that were there, with men, women, and children. And Jesus is coming at that point, and he says to Philip, "Where should we buy bread and that these may eat?" And this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." And one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Why would they say that? Well, they would say that because they recognized by the very gift that Jesus gave them of the bread that this is the Lord and he is my shepherd. I will not want for anything. He will even put bread on my table. Now we have three different passages of Scripture here that deal with three different things. One deals with Jesus' power, the word there that is used for him to calm the sea. Who is this who has power even over the sea and the wind? One deals with the amazement or the wonder of healing someone and raising them from the dead. And the other deals with a sign, a picture of who Jesus is for others in the feeding of the 5,000. In order for us to really understand miracles and the miraculous life of Jesus, we need to understand the purpose of Jesus' miracles. First of all, we have to understand that Jesus established himself and his authority through miracles. One of the things that happens throughout the Bible is you'll find periods of time where there are great miraculous events, and then other periods of time where there just is almost nothing by the way of supernatural. If you look, you will see that. Look in Genesis chapter 1, you see the miraculous event of creation. By Genesis chapter 4 and 5, you see life going on, mundane, talking about when creation happened, but it was not the same as it was in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapters 6 through 9, you see Noah and the flood and how God preserved 8 out of the earth in the flood and saved them. And then miraculous events that happened throughout the next few generations. And then after that, almost nothing miraculous happening. Then you see Abraham beginning to get established, and what happens? Abraham has a miraculous child in the name of Isaac. And miraculous showings of God incarnate, pre-incarnate God on the earth to Abraham. Miraculous things that happen. And then for a long time, almost nothing. And then after the time of the judges, a man named Samuel comes along and he comes to establish the monarchy for God. And so he does miraculous things. And then after the monarchy has been established, other prophets come along, men like Elijah and Elisha, and they were known for their miraculous abilities. They weren't men that recorded anything in Scripture of themselves. They didn't sit down and write down any Scripture. They weren't the prophet like Isaiah or Micah or Daniel. But they were prophets that went out into the world like Nathan and Elijah and Elisha, and they proclaimed the word of God, and they accompanied those with miraculous signs, like Elijah on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and Elisha with the floating axe head and all of the other things. Elisha actually accomplished more miracles than Elijah, his mentor, did. And then there was a period of no miracles again. And then there was a time when Daniel came out and he was going to establish who God, Jehovah God, was. And God miraculously spared him in the Babylonian Empire. And we see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. And we see it with Daniel being saved when he decides to eat only food that is kosher and correct before God. And when God, when he ends up in the lion's den at age 85 or 86 years old, all of these miraculous events happen to establish the fact that God is not only the God of the Jews, but he is also the God over the whole earth. And then 400 years of silence. No miracles, no miraculous events. There's nothing recorded in that period of time of anything that is specifically and documentable to be miraculous. And then Jesus comes. And after Jesus, his apostles. And after his apostles, now for 2,000 years, the concept of these kinds of wondrous signs and miracles are almost non-existent. Does that mean that God only has power to work in certain times and not in others? No. What it means is that at certain times in history, God brings miracles into the world in order to establish his authority in some way over the world. And in this situation, Jesus was establishing his own authority by use of miracles. Do you notice what they said? They said in the first one, "Who is this that can control the wind and the wave?" Wow. In other passages that are parallel to this, they say something to the effect of, "This must be the Son of God." You notice what they say in John chapter 6? They say something to the effect of, "Surely this is the one, the prophet who is to come into the world." In other words, this is clearly the Messiah. He's the one. He established his authority through his miracles. Secondly, he established his authenticity. One of the great claims against Jesus Christ as a blasphemer was that he purposed to forgive sins. Remember that? What right do you have to forgive sins? As he stood by the bed of a paralytic and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he turned to those that were accusing him and he said to them, "Let me ask you this, is it easier to forgive sins or to say, take up this bed and walk?" Well, the answer was very clear. For the Pharisees, it was easier to say, "I forgive your sins," than it was to say, "Take up your bed and walk." None of them had ever healed anybody. And so he turned to the man and he said, go ahead, take up your bed and walk. And the man got up and rolled up his own mat and walked out. This same man that was lowered down through a roof by four friends because he was unable to walk. His sins were forgiven. And that established his authenticity. Jesus could forgive sins because he could do miraculous things. I have no right to forgive sins. And until I'm able to do what Jesus did in the power that Jesus did with the same sinless nature that Jesus had, I have no right to forgive sins. I only have the right to proclaim his name until he comes. The third thing that is accomplished in the purpose of Jesus' miracles is that it establishes Jesus' deity. The truth of the matter is, in every one of our minds, we would say, it isn't much of a God who can't do supernatural things. A supernatural God should be able to do supernatural things, and he should be able to choose to feed those he wants to feed, and to heal those he wants to heal, and to calm the winds that he wants to calm, and to do whatever it is that he wants to do, and he should show his superiority over all of creation by being super creation, over creation in every way, and he established his deity. Now, there are three characteristics of miracles, and they're often known by these three characteristics. And the reason that I chose the three passages of Scripture that I did is because they deal with each one of these. The first characteristic is that of power. They call them powers, and they would say he did this by great power or by many powers. The same word that is denoted for powers there is in Ephesians chapter 1. Look over there with me. Book of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to bounce around to a lot of verses today, so stick with me here as we kind of work our way through a variety of different scriptures. The book of Ephesians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, it says this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The word power here that is used, what is the exceeding greatness of his power, comes from the Greek word dunamis, that word from which we get the word dynamite. And oftentimes, miracles were called powers, or the working of powers, or the working of mighty power. And the word power there is the source from which miracles come. What is the source for miracles? According to this, it is the name which is above all names, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and that is Jesus. That Jesus worked under the authority of God the Father, but by his own power. He accomplished unbelievable things because he was God, because he had authority, because he was authentically man and God on earth, and because he was deity. The second word that is used is that word wonders. And you'll remember when they raised Jairus' daughter, the people were amazed. That's the same word that would be translated wonders by other passages. They stood there amazed. Part of the reason for using the word wonders in relation to miracles is because if they aren't wondrous, why do we call them miracles? They're wondrous things. And when somebody tries to attribute something that is supposed to be miraculous to a natural event, they either have not understood the nature of the miraculous in that it is wondrous, or they have missed the whole point of the miraculous and attributed it to a natural event because they haven't seen God at work. Look in Mark chapter 2. We'll go back to our original book. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. These are some places where the word wondrous is being used in relation to these things. Mark chapter 2, we've already referred to this. Verse 12, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed, were wondered, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The wondrous nature of a miracle points people to do one thing and one thing only. Have you ever been in a waiting room when a doctor comes out and he says, "I don't understand how they made it. I don't understand what has happened. It just doesn't make any medical sense to me, but somehow they're getting better." And people that have been praying are sitting there and they're saying to themselves, "I understand." Because there's only one place that that can be attributed to, and that's to the person of God. Whenever you see something amazing and wondrous, you don't sit there and say, "Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing to see that beautiful sunset? And isn't chance great? Isn't evolution fantastic?" I have never sat at a sunset and gone, "Wow, praise evolution." You sit at a sunset or a beautiful sunrise, or you see a majestic mountain range, and you say, "That can only be God." When you see a miracle, it amazes you, and it immediately draws you to the person of God. Look at another passage there in Mark. Just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 4, verse 41. The wind and the wave, we've already talked about these. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? And even the wind and wave obey him." That feared exceedingly is part of what wonder is. It brings out in us something that says, "Uh-oh, I'm in the presence of something bigger than me. I'm in the presence of something greater than who I am. I'm in the presence of someone or something that is far beyond anything that I could possibly imagine." Look over in chapter 6, verse 51. "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled." You get the message, don't you? When you see something marvelous, when you see something wonderful, when you see something amazing, you don't give glory to the thing that happened. You give glory to the thing that made it happen, and that is God. And finally, there's a sign. Turn over to John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus has just turned the water into wine. It's his first miracle. And here's what it says of what he did. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It was because of this miracle that they began to get a sign that maybe Jesus was something more than just a good teacher, that maybe he was more than just someone that had good words to say, that there was something special about him. Now, here's what happened. The very miracles of Jesus Christ began to translate into his apostles, who accomplished great miracles after his death and resurrection. And they, again, established in themselves their authority because of the miracles that were given to them. And also, they established the message's authenticity. Why do I believe that the New Testament is the Word of God? Because I see the miracles that were accomplished through the apostles after Jesus rose from the dead. And it established their authority, and it established their authenticity, and it established Jesus' deity. Now, we don't have time today to go into all the ways in which those things happened, but in them also, there were great things that were accomplished. One were powers that were accomplished, things that the apostles did that manifested great power, and only that power could have come from God. And secondly, there were great wonders. Remember when the young man fell out the window after Paul preached all night, and he fell asleep. And he fell out the window and died, and Paul went down and raised him from the dead and healed him. And it was an amazing thing. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 goes and he says, how do I get this great power that I can do these wondrous things that you're doing? And then there were also signs, and the very signs that were given to them were signs to establish their authenticity. Jesus lived a miraculous life. He lived a life that was so unique and so different that it made him the pivotal point of history. It is around Jesus that all history rotates and revolves. So what do we do with it? What's our faith lesson? What is it that we can learn from all this? I'd like to just run down a list here of things that we can begin to apply to our own life. First of all, I need to believe that Jesus possesses inherent power because of who he is. I need to believe that Jesus is God. I need to understand that he is who he said he was. And when questioned by the authorities and they said, do you call yourself the Messiah? He said, you say that I am, and I'm affirming it to you tonight. Secondly, amazement is not enough. I could stand up here today and I could show you a great magic trick. In fact, I almost did. I really thought about bringing out one of my magic tricks and showing them to you. And I guarantee you, when I finished, you would be amazed. But being amazed at someone's tricks and believing that someone is God is two different things. And I can watch somebody do some wondrous thing and go, wow, that's amazing. I can go stand on the Golden Gate Bridge or drive across it and say, this is an amazing feat. But I don't attribute to that person the deity of God unless they have called themselves and shown them by their authenticity and their authority and the things that they have done that they are God. Amazement is not enough. Faith is essential. All the people were amazed, but not all the people believed that Jesus was God. Holiness and sin are incompatible. If we get anything out of this faith lesson, understand this, that we cannot have holiness and sin in the same breath. Even the demons reacted to Jesus' miracles, but they didn't get saved through them. They weren't spared through them because it takes belief and it takes holiness to be able to come into the kingdom of heaven. If demons are subject to the authority of Christ, then I should be too. And in many of the miracles that happened, there were things that happened where Christ had specific interaction with demons. The Gadarene demoniac was there, and Jesus talks to him, and he says, who are you? And he says, I am Legion, for there are many of us here. And Jesus calls them out, and they say, don't make us go out into the abyss. So he calls them into a bunch of pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. And you say, why in the world did he do that? He did that to show his authority over the demon world. And even the demons have to obey him, but that isn't enough. It's not enough unless I obey him too. It's not enough unless I submit to who he is too. Sometimes those who are in direct confrontation because of coercion are more obedient than we are. And this is important to recognize. Nothing is too small for God to use it. The disciples, you remember what they said about the little boy's lunch? What are these among so many? I have watched little children make simple statements in the presence of grown-ups that have driven grown-ups to begin to explore who Jesus is. Nothing is too small to be used by God. And beware of limited thinking when we have the greatness of God at our disposal. That's not that we have the right to go out and say, you know, I'm going to go walk on the water because I don't want to use the bridge. That's not what we're talking about. But when we begin to pray for revival and when we begin to pray for people to come to know Jesus Christ and when we begin to pray for God to start to transform our lives and we begin to pray for power, then let us not minimize that power by saying, okay, God, I want you to do this, but I really know it's not going to happen because I'm just not the right person. Let's not limit the power of God that is at our disposal. That very passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about the power of God later goes along to say, but we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive with Jesus, and we are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the authority of the power of God on high. That isn't something that happens in the future. It happens right now. The moment we accept Jesus Christ, we sit in the position of authority in Jesus. From the reaction of the crowd and Jesus' refusal to become their king in John chapter 6, and I can show you that there. John chapter 6, right after the passage that we read, it says in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He fed 5,000 men, probably 12 to 15,000 people. They wanted to make him king. From their reaction to want to make him king there, and the way that they responded to it, and Jesus' refusal to make him king, we learn that Christianity is more than just temporal satisfaction. I'm not a Christian because I'm going to live a happy life on earth all the time. I'm not a Christian because everything is going to fall into my lap and I'm going to be prosperous. I'm not a Christian because I'm going to name it and claim it. I am a Christian because Jesus has called me and I've come into his kingdom to serve him whatever it takes. And his miraculous power will see me through. I need to be careful not to just use God or want to use him. There's a human tendency to want to use God, make him like a genie in a lamp. I need to be very careful that I don't have that kind of an attitude. And I need to recognize that Jesus is the only adequate provision for life and ministry. Apart from me, John 15:5 says, you can do nothing. I can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. You can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. There is no power on earth outside of him. Everything else is deteriorating and getting worse and worse, and it is only in Jesus Christ that everything continues to grow and gets better and better. And I like this. He tests us with the impossible to drive us to him to whom all things are possible. In Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The God of the impossible is the one who stands beside us and says, I'm here. I'll help you through this. Whatever it is you're going through. This last week, my daughter called me on Tuesday, and she said, Dad, you didn't know this girl, but a girl that was in the wedding a year and a half ago with Amanda, a friend of hers, Amanda Saunders, and it was her maid of honor, was found stuffed in a trunk of a car, and the car had been torched, and she was murdered. And this was a friend of Mandy's and a number of Mandy's friends. And I sat there on the phone just stunned because my little girl had to go through this. And as I often do when I'm in these types of situations, I said, Mandy, what are you learning through this? She said, I'm learning that God is on the throne, that he is adequate. I don't know why this happened, but there's got to be a reason. I'm scared, Dad, but I trust that God will protect. We can do the impossible when the God of the impossible is next to us. We're kind of like Elisha and his servant who looked out and saw the armies of Haman out on the hillside. And the armies of Haman were standing there and they were looking at all the things that they were surrounding this house. And his servant was looking out and seeing all these guys out there ready to rush the house. And he turned to Elisha and said, man, we got to get out of here. We got to move. Look at what's out there. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And as he opened his eyes, he saw a great vast host of the heavenly army between him and the armies of Haman. Let us begin to see with spiritual eyes that there is a God of the impossible who can accomplish great things. We see a church someday in this place that is planting churches all around the city of Atlanta and is reaching hundreds, thousands of people for Jesus Christ because we're being obedient to the Word of God. We see a church someday that is drawing people into fellowship in such a way that authentic relationship happens and we are encouraged and we're built up and we're blessed and we're confronted by the Word of God to be different for a kingdom that is not in this land and for a home that we are still moving toward. In order for us to move in that direction, in order for us to accomplish those things, we've got to see that there is something greater than us that will accomplish it. The God of the impossible can make these things happen. And we've got to begin to see Him for who He is. And finally, in Mark, the theme of the book is to identify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, the demons recognized who He was, and the blind saw who He was because He healed them. But the disciples were dense. Mark 6:52 says that the disciples didn't understand the miracle of the loaves and the fishes because of their hard hearts. Therefore, we can make another application. A hardened heart might harden me to the possibility that God can work. I don't want that. Lord, make my heart tender that You're at work among us. It's easy to get a hard heart, isn't it? One or two discouragements, one or two failures, one or two frustrations, and all of a sudden you just kind of, you put up a wall. But God has called us to have soft and tender hearts to Him. So to me, there's a key question in all of this. And the key question is this: are you merely amazed, or does Jesus' miraculous life drive you to believe? It isn't just belief in Jesus Christ. It isn't just belief in who He is as the Son of God. It isn't just accepting Him as our personal Savior. Are you just amazed at the things that He does? Or does what He does drive you to your knees to pray for the things that He will do in the future? Does what He does drive you to your knees to pray for the needs that you have in your own life? Does what He does drive you into the Word of God to believe that it is everything that we need for life and godliness? Does what He does drive you to come to the point where you say, I've only made excuses for my life and it's time for me to start living differently before Him? Does what He does drive you to believe that He truly is God and not just fire insurance to get us out of hell? Does He drive you to believe?